Romans chapter 1. For the sake of chronology, we're going to say that the world was created around 6,000 years ago. He created the first man, Adam, and a wife, whom he called Eve. He created him in his own image and told them to recreate in that image and fill the earth with that image. Now the eternal God had always existed in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and man was designed to live in the same kind of relationship. However, man chose not to continue in that relationship, and therefore was no longer in the image of God. Following this, man filled the earth, but filled it in his own image. So we'll skip 1,948 years. 1948, that's the year that 1984 was written, to the birth of Abraham, about 2,000 years after creation. If you follow the chronology of Sir Isaac Newton, Abraham was born. Abraham was born in the Milieu. How do you say M-I-L-I-E-U? Huh? Milieu? I wrote it, I just don't know how to say it. Into the milieu of a fallen world. For no other reason than God's goodness, he came to Abraham and made a covenant with him. In modern terms, this was the covenant. The world is messed up. You're messed up. However, I'm going to bless you and make you into a nation, and from that nation restore the rest of the world. This promise to Abraham governs the rest of God's dealings with man. God came down in history and made a promise to Abraham. So if you look at the history of Israel from then until the birth of Christ, a lot of things happened. They were taken into bondage, and then they were delivered. They were given the law, and that described how they were to live. Basically, it said, love God and love each other. They were established as a nation, and to one of the kings of that nation, he was promised that he would have a son who would sit on his throne forever. That's a review of the last 2 years of teaching. And so now we're going to go to the book of Romans. I just wanted to remind you of those few things before we hop into the book of Romans. So go to chapter 1. And I'm just going to read through the first four chapters. I'm going to skim through the first four chapters and share a few things with you about out of this book. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, and sort of the title of the next few weeks is going to be What God Has Done Through Christ and What God Wants to Do Through Us as We Are in Christ and Christ Is in Us. Okay? What God Has Done Through Christ and What God Wants to Do in Us or Through Us as We Are in Christ and Christ Is in Us. So we'll start with chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first eight verses are really an introduction. And first, the first seven verses are introduction. 8 through 15 continues that introduction. And so I want to mention a few things about these beginning sentences, and then we'll jump on through it pretty quick. So first of all, He says he was set apart for the gospel of God. For those of you who were in the evangelism course, when you say gospel, you're talking about a specific thing. I believe we threw out the Greek word, which is euangelion, but it's the evangel. It is the proclamation. And depending on which commentary or lexicon you read, it has to do with the announcement, some official announcement of a kingdom. Either a king has come, a new king has been put on the throne, a battle has been won. But it's a proclamation. It's a kingdom type announcement. And so Paul says, "My kingdom, I have been commissioned to give a kingdom type announcement." Of course, his was of the birth of a child and the coming of a king. Okay, so we learned in the evangelism class that there's three things that are pretty significant when you talk about the gospel. You go to any place in the Bible where it defines gospel, and it defines it a little bit differently. So I'll read to you the definition that we used in the evangelism class, and it's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the good news, the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved." You are saved by this good news of the kingdom, "if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you," and here's what I delivered, "first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas." In case you look at that, first of all, it begins with Christ, the Messiah, God the Son, who became flesh. It begins with that. But God the Son, who became flesh, died. And then he was resurrected for our salvation. That is the good news. God himself has sent his Son into the earth. He died, he was buried, and he was proven to be God by the resurrection, and by that we are saved. We have a whole new access to God. Okay? As we go through Romans chapter 1, you can see that he defines the gospel a bit, and you'll see some similarities. "The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Oh, yeah, let me point this out. Notice he says the gospel that was promised by the prophets beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. So everything we're going to read was promised in the Old Testament. Everything about Jesus, everything that he accomplished was prophesied in the Old Testament. If you notice in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he was crucified, what? According to the Scriptures. And it also says that he was resurrected according to what? The Scriptures. And now, as Paul begins to preach, he says that the gospel that I'm going to mention here in a minute, it was prophesied in the Old Testament through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. The good news, the gospel concerning his Son, remember when we were in the Corinthians class, we use the word Christ, but when you see the word Christ, you should have several things in mind, and you're going to get them right here in the beginning of Romans. First of all, it was God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So right off the bat, he's tying it to the promises in the Old Testament. Remember we said that there was a kingdom, and God promised one of those kings that he would have a son who would sit on his throne forever. Right here, Paul is saying, my goodness, God made this promise to David over 1,000 years ago, and in Jesus Christ, God kept his promise to David and also his promise to us. And designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. So, see, it says God sent His Son, and He designated Him Son. He proved that He was His Son by resurrecting Him from the dead. And then it says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus was the name given to the baby that was born to Mary. He was God the Son who became flesh and was named, similar to Joshua, Savior, Deliverer. His name was Jesus. Christ designated Him as the Messiah. The word Christ means the Anointed One, our Lord. Lord is like king, like a monarch. He is the ruler. So, He is the Son of God, Jesus, Christ, our Lord. And so you should always keep that in mind when you think about the work of God. It was God keeping His promise to David, because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, but also a promise to Abraham, or to Adam, because He had told Adam and Eve that through your seed, the seed of man, deliverance would come, and that He was Messiah, that He was the Anointed One of God. Jesus Christ, the Lord, Son of God. Yep, that's it. Okay, and so He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace and apostleship. So Paul already is beginning to understand from Christ and Christ through me. I receive grace, and you'll see this in a lot of letters, I receive grace. This thing that the gospel does in me restores me to God, but then it also sends me apostleship. I've received grace and apostleship. Grace is what God gives to me. Apostleship is the work that God gave to Him. And for all of us as Christians, when we come into the kingdom and we are restored to God, He fills us full of Himself and describes to us our purposes in the earth, and we are restored to those purposes. And so it goes right on and it says, about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. And right there, right off the bat, he gives a nod to the promise that He had made to Abraham. Because in Genesis chapter 12, God came to Abraham because of God's goodness, chose him and said, Abraham, I am going to make you a blessing. I'm going to turn you into a nation, and then all the nations through you will be blessed. And right here Paul says, and now I have been filled with the grace of God, and I have been sent, I've been apostled to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. God is keeping His promise to Abraham now. He kept His promise to David by it being through his lineage, but now He is keeping His promise to Abraham because through the seed of Abraham, Jesus, now Paul has received anointing. And that thing that God said to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, God was continuing to be faithful to what He told Abraham. God is faithful. Including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. You'll find grace and peace together in Paul's letters as well. Grace, that's God's unmerited favor. That's God's extension of His Spirit in Himself to you. And peace. Peace both with Him and with each other. People are made right with one another when grace comes into their life. Down to the end, this is basically what he says. And I've written this out so that I can get it pretty exact. So 8 through 15, pay close attention to the way it's worded. Y'all are awesome, and I want to come see you. That's basically what he says. I hear God's doing a great work in y'all, and I want to come. And he points out that I want to come so that we can have ministry together. So that I can minister to you, you can minister to me, and we can have some fruit there in Rome, but also in other Gentiles as well. So Paul, right off the bat, is saying, hey guys, God has come to me in Christ. Christ is that king that rules my life. Christ is the son of Abraham who's fulfilling the promise that all the nations will be blessed. And now I want to come to you to see what gift God has put in you. And then we together as the people of God, restored through Jesus Christ, get on with the mission of reaching the nations and telling people about Jesus. And that's his introduction. And then he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. A lot of commentaries will say that these are the pivotal verses in Romans. Let me read 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so you're going to see in the next few chapters that this question of Jews and Greeks or Jews and Gentiles is going to come up pretty regularly. And one of the things that really helps you understand what's going on in the first half is that Paul is speaking to the church at Rome, and just a brief history. In the year 50 AD, all of the Jews, there were about 50,000 Jews who lived in Rome, and there was some kind of uproar, and some of the Jews left. But the Christians who were Jews had to leave as well. The believing Jews left. And then in 57 AD, they returned. But when they got back, the Gentile church, those who were believers who weren't Jewish, were still there. Some people have different twists about that history, but the one thing that you can draw from that, at least, is that there is a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And there's some contention between them. And you'll see that contention addressed as we move ahead. Paul is addressing this question about how does this work? Now that God made the promise to Abraham, Jesus was of Abraham, now we've got all these Gentiles, where do they fit in? How does this happen? Or now, here's these Jews, they blew it, how do they fit in? And so that question will be addressed, and we'll talk about it as we go. Does that make sense? But the key here, to me, in this verse, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but to me, the key that you want to take away is verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. In it, in what? The gospel. In what Christ, in what God has done in Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so why are we worried about the righteousness of God? Is God righteous? Well, there's two things going on. Number one, and this is an age-old question, we're going to read in just a minute about what's happened to the earth and what's going on. How in the world can an omnipotent, omniscient God create a world that ends up with all the death and destruction be righteous? How can he be righteous? And number two, if you're Jewish and God has made a promise to Abraham, if he's going to be right with Abraham, he's got to keep that promise. The righteousness of God is revealed in him allowing his son to be born to a woman, to grow up, to die, to be buried, and then to resurrect him so that you could be restored into right relationship with Him. The righteousness of God is righteous. Every mouth is shut in the face of what God did in Christ, His Son. Don't blame God. Don't accuse God of not keeping His word, because He kept His word in Christ. And don't blame God of being uninterested in creation. He was so interested that He invested His own Son. The righteousness of God is revealed in the fact that He sent His Son to die on a cross. Does that make sense? Righteousness, it's really also the same word as justice. And one of the definitions I wrote down, it says it is a sense of equitableness, combining an awareness of responsibility in a social context. It's been talked about in literature ever since there's been literature. What is right? What is just? But almost everybody that talks about it, it comes down to this. Righteousness or justice is when I do right by you. When I fulfill the part I'm supposed to play in relationship, in our sense, in our relationship to God, and in our relationship to each other. So the righteousness of God, God being righteous, tells us this. God has a part to play. And He has played His part perfectly. We have a part to play, and we have not played it perfectly. And that's the problem. We can't blame God. He has been righteous. He has done His part. He sent His Son. But we are unrighteous. And the only way that we're going to come back into righteousness is to see His goodness and to put our trust in Him. That's our right relationship with Him. You know how we got out of right relationship with God? We decided we didn't trust Him. Hello. But when in the cross, we see how righteous, how fully God keeps His word over hundreds of years and to us personally, we say, oh my goodness, I trust you. Because you're righteous and you're just. And only by that will we be able to come into the right relationship with Him. We can't work our way into a relationship with Him. We have to trust Him. Because that's where we went wrong. That was the big sin. We decided not to trust God. Isn't that interesting how that works? How do you get back into right relationship with God? Understand that He has always been in right relationship with you. Even if He judges you, He's in right relationship with you. So, we see that God is just, and that brings us back to Him. We want to serve God. We want to walk in relationship with God because He always does right by His word and by His relationships. And so then Paul goes and he says, and remember, he's dealing with Jews and Greeks. And what he's going to do in the next couple of sections is he is going to show that God is just in condemning every man, that every man has fallen short of the glory of God. We'll get to that verse, chapter 3, verse 23 in a minute. But he's going to lead up to it by going into detail of what mankind has done. Man was created, remember, to demonstrate God in the earth, to bear the image of God. And so Paul says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. God's righteous, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. God is righteous in that He has kept His promise to Abraham. God is righteous in that He has sent His Son to demonstrate His righteousness and to accomplish His righteousness. But He is also righteous in that his wrath is revealed against everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike, that have disobeyed his word. And so we don't have time to walk down through all of this, but there's three things that I would like to point out. First of all, verse 21, it says, 22, they claim to be wise, and this is mankind. This is basically going back to Genesis and explaining the same thing going on at the time Paul writes as what happened when Cain killed Abel. And we can't do all of them, but there's three that I'll point out just to demonstrate the total depravity of man. Verse 22. I love this stuff. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. Now, this is a key verse. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Remember, we were created in the image of God. We're going to read in a minute, all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God is his image in us. Okay? There's a lot of different aspects to the glory of God, but God's image in us is his glory. During Roman times, they would print coins and they would put image Caesar on the coin, or they would put up a statue of Caesar in the town square wherever they were. And the point is to keep Caesar ever before them. We are the coins of God that have been divvied out in the earth. So when they see us, they see the image of God. But what does it say happened here? It says that we traded the image of God. Why? We did not trust God. We did not want to follow God. We did not believe that we would attain to the glory that we sought if we remained in this relationship with God. And then rather than seeking God, it says that we turned to the creation. And now we begin to reflect each other to one another. And everybody knows what happens when we begin to reflect ourselves one to another. We begin to degenerate. And it gets worse and worse. And so the first thing I will point out is that we lost the image of God because we became unrighteous. We got in the wrong relationship with God. We turned our back on God. And so now, throughout the earth, what's going on is men are reproducing fallen man. And now the coins have atrocities on them. All right? Make sense? Not really, but you know what I mean. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay? Now keep going. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women changed their natural relations for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Let me point this out real quick. When we are talking here, and it says you, you, you. That's plural. It says y'all. From verse 1 to verse 16, there's not a singular you in there. It's all plural. So he's talking about mankind. He is giving you a picture of the way the earth exists. And so here it says that man continues to deny God's image. He does not look at God, but he begins to look at himself. And as he does that, God turns him over, and man becomes darkened in his mind, and he gets confused. This is cultural. It's not talking about an individual. It's talking about culturally, we get more and more confused. I think most of you all have access to the internet. Our culture is so confused, and again, this touches on the image of God, because it says, in the beginning, God created man, male and female created he them, and he told them to multiply and fill the earth. Well, now, when two men have interactions that are unnatural, it does not produce the image of God. It is not the image of God, and it does not produce the image of God. So, number one, they cannot be fruitful and multiply. And then, number two, our means for extending the image of God would be more people. They can't extend the image of God. Does that make sense? And so this is not talking about the really worst person in the world is a homosexual. It's saying the great confusion that comes as people turn away from God is this imaging in our sexuality. Does that make sense? It doesn't, again, let me say it again. It doesn't necessarily mean that that individual is the worst person in the world. But it says that that is a step in the degeneration of a culture that tells you that God has given them over and they've allowed their darkened mind to go ahead and confuse that most precious image of God, which is man and woman. And he talks about that later in Ephesians. We'll talk about it in Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, so to me, when you talk about homosexuality, I think a lot of Christians are like, ooh, yuck, or that's bad. It's bad because it defies the image of God, not because it's ooh, yuck. There's a lot of stuff that's more ooh, yuck than that. Does that make sense? It defies the image of God. Okay, so the third thing is verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice with them. Now, this is not talking about just homosexuality. This is talking about all the crazy drunkenness and partying and revelry that goes on. And it basically says, they're calling that good. That's good. Yeah, you should do more of that. Look at our culture. They are calling everything that exists good. And it's not. Does that make sense? So those three things Paul pulls out. The trading away the image of God for the creature, and that continues until even the image of God in marriage is done away with. And then it finally gets to the point that everything bad going on now, even though we know it's wrong, we call it good. And then we promote it and we try to get more people to do it. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are. This is chapter 2. When you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. I don't want to read all of chapter 2, but let me tell you this. He's basically talking to the Jews in chapter 2. Oh, you do this, you judge people, you've got the law, you tell people what to do, but you're doing it yourself. Just because you're Jewish, just because you're circumcised, just because you keep some of the law, you're not righteous. The things you condemn in other people, you do it yourself. But there's an interesting thing I do want to point out in verse 6. Verse 6 says, for he will render to every man according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. I wanted to point that out because a lot of people read the first part of Romans, and I'll just take a second to say this because it may not apply to a bunch of you, but Has anybody ever heard that I stand in the imputed righteousness of God? Raise your hand. The imputed righteousness of God. Has anybody ever heard, look, God's not interested in works. He's only interested in salvation. Right, Romans is going to demonstrate to you that God is very interested in works. Works of faith. A life lived out of right relationship with God. And so right here it says, people are going to be judged by their works. Those people who seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And this is where it's talking about God being righteous to the Jew and to the Gentile. It's not going to be your heritage. It's not going to be the fact that you were a Jew. God is going to reward people according to their own works, whether they pursue the works of righteousness in relationship with God or whether they continue to pursue the wickedness of this world. It's what it says. Now, if that bothers you, we're going to get to chapter 8 and chapter 12, and we'll talk about it, and you will see there that Paul is saying God is going to judge you by your works. I did not say that you must be perfect in your works to get to heaven. But God is going to judge according to works. All right, let me skip on down now that I've bothered you. Verse 22. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And this is how you know that he's talking to the Jews. Verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Why? Because of you. And so this chapter has been talking to the Jews who do all these things. And he says, the Gentiles, they blaspheme God because you've got the law, you've got Torah, yet you act like an idiot. Now, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And it gets down to it. This is what he wants to tell the Jews, verse 28. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. The summation here is this, that God gave the law, and this is the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Second one's likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19. Okay? This is the law that was given, and this is how you'll be judged. If you love me, and in loving me, you'll find grace and apostleship to love others. All right? Then we get on to chapter 3, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. Verse 1 asks the obvious question now, and this is where we're talking about the righteousness of God. Remember, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he be ashamed of the gospel? Think back. Remember Philippians? He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He kept the law. He was going around having other Christians killed because of this Jesus. He was spewing out threatenings about Jesus. And now he says, I'm not ashamed of Jesus anymore. I'm not afraid to preach this gospel to the Jews first. and also to the Gentiles. So the question comes up in chapter 3, and it's going to get answered a little later on. Verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? This shadows a very central part to the book. If you've read Romans, if you've studied Romans, you know that chapter 9, 10, and 11 has this very interesting, almost like it's parenthetical discussion about Jews and Gentiles and how it all fits. But that's the whole point. Paul is writing to a church, half Jewish, half Gentile, and he's trying to get them to understand how God is working all this together. He made the promise to Abraham. But now it's the Gentiles who are spreading this. So do the Jews have a leg up on the Gentiles? Or because the Jews didn't fulfill the purposes of God, do the Gentiles have a leg up on the Jews? That gets answered later on. And so it all comes down, and in verse 23, the verse that we all know so well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I don't want to burst your Romans Road bubble, but this is not talking about individuals. This is a discussion about the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's important to the argument that you understand that here, that Paul is making the presentation that, listen, everybody, the Jews who had the law and the Gentiles who did not have the law, they have all fallen short of the glory of God. And again, that's real important. They fall short of the image of God. They don't live like God called them to live. And so it's going to move on, and it's going to show how we get out of this problem. Verse 24, but they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption to be received, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith. So, listen, quit fighting. The Jews don't have a leg up on the Gentiles. And the Gentiles don't have a leg up on the Jews. We're all in trouble. We just don't look like God. But if we'll see His righteousness, if we'll see His faithfulness, if we'll see the demonstration of God's right relationship to us, and we will be captured, and we will turn back and trust to Him, then we will be restored. And He will pour His grace upon us, and we will begin to image God once again, and like the coins in Rome, He'll begin to spend us out and use us to spread His glory. Does that make sense? Let me point out a couple of things here. They are justified, that is, they are made righteous. They are put back in right relationship. By His grace as a gift, through the redemption. That word redemption, for a Jewish mind, would take them back to the book of Exodus. They were redeemed out of slavery. It would really stir in them that we are delivered from slavery, this bondage to this world that has caused us to degenerate into such abuse and inability to walk with each other. I've been redeemed. And I stir up the story of Moses leading us out of bondage. I am being led out of living this life according to my own knowledge, and I'm being restored to wisdom Himself, because I see that He is righteous. He is worthy of my faith. I will put my trust in Him alone. And then the next word, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as an expiation or propitiation by His blood. That word, I've studied it ever since I got a Strong's Concordance, and now I've got Logos Platinum that has like 10 different lexicons. But one of the aspects of it that I like is the same word is over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So the place where people would meet with God, the mercy seat, it's the same word that's translated there as expiation. Some people translate it propitiation. Okay? Propitiation is when you pay some price to get rid of wrath. Expiation is when you purge the dirt that's on you. But I just like to think in terms of it is the place, it is the mercy seat where we meet with God. I have been delivered from this bondage because of God's mercy in Christ, where I meet with Him because of the blood of Jesus. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. This was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous. This is to prove that He is righteous and He puts back in right relationship those who put their faith in Jesus. God kept His word to Abraham to bless the nations, and now He's doing it. God kept His word to us because He met us at the mercy seat where the blood of His crucified Son was sprinkled in the eternal mercy seat. And all of this was done just to prove His right relationship to us, to demonstrate that to us. And if we trust Him because of that, it says, it puts us back in relationship with Him, which is where we belong. If we put our trust in Jesus as God's Son of the lineage of David, Jesus Christ the Lord. So what happens with boasting? It's excluded. Because of our works? No. We didn't work to trust God. God's works caused us to trust Him. Hallelujah. I didn't do anything. I just saw God in Jesus, and that changed everything. I can't boast about that. I just rejoice in that, that God came to me in His Son. And so it's going to, you still have this question though, because remember, the Jews had lived for centuries. They were the people of God, and they had the Word of God. They had the Scriptures that told us about Jesus. And I think I'll end with this in verse 9. Is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised, or also upon the circumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. So Abraham just believed God. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You get it? The first person who trusted God in this covenant was not circumcised. His name was Abraham. And so Abraham's work was that he was circumcised. But it began by trusting God. And so in faith, he circumcised himself and he said, I am going to believe God to make a nation. And we are going to bear the sign of the covenant. And I believe that God is going to bless me and he's going to bless the world through me. Make sense? And then it finishes up and it talks about Abraham and his walk of faith. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, verse 19, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave what? Glory to God. As he imaged God. So what's it saying about Abraham? It's saying that Abraham believed that God would make a nation out of him. But he was 100 years old. And Sarah was no spring chick. But Abraham still believed that God was going to do it. Against death, he believed that God could bring life. And he never quit believing. There were always things that would get in front of Abraham, and it would look like death. It would look like this isn't going to happen. But he said, no, I have spoken with God, and God is going to keep his promise. And now we have seen God in Christ. And Christ has said, I'm going to fill you, and I'm going to continue to keep this promise of Abraham. I am going to bless the world through you. Now here was Israel's problem. They wanted the blessing of God. But as they got afraid of death, as they began to think that they're not going to be able to enjoy life, as God's will called them to give something up that the world said was good, they begin to move their image, their vision off of God, and then begin to live to the image of the world. And as they lived to the image of the world, they became like the world. And they could no longer bless the world with the image of God. Hallelujah. We're going to get there, but what Paul's going to tell us is, listen, folks. God said, by the Spirit of holiness, resurrecting Christ, that Spirit that sets you apart, do not allow the fear of death. Do not allow the fear of missing a party. Take your eyes off of Christ. Do not allow the fear of not attaining the level in your profession you want. Allow you to take your eyes off of Christ, Him crucified, because God has promised you that you will be a blessing to the world and you will image Him and the world will come to faith, the same faith that you have, if you, like Abraham, keep your eyes on God and keep walking in faith and believing in Him to work in you the image of Christ. And next week, we'll go into more detail in chapter 5 of the dynamics that happen inside of you. And if I were going to give you one verse, it would be out of Colossians, which the mystery that's been revealed is that Christ now lives inside of us. And that's what restores this image. And we'll talk about it next week. Read 5, 6, and 7. And 8 next week. What kind of finished on a dead note there? I thought everybody would be like, yeah, wow. We are the image of God. I see Christ. And I see that I can put my faith in Him and I can be restored to the image of God to bless the world. But y'all didn't go there, so. You know that song they sing in The Wizard of Oz when they're marching? You know that one? Good. Let's go ahead and stand up. Hallelujah. Everybody begin to just, you worship God. They can play a little something, but let's just worship God from our heart for what He's done in Christ. Now let's acknowledge Him. Let's stir up our faith that the promise that He made to Abraham, He is still keeping to us through Christ. Hallelujah.